Hi everyone. We're going to begin our worship by singing the song Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, which on one hand reminds me of my wedding day. We sang it at our service, and on the other calls to mind the recent controversy about statues. And the reason for that is at the start of the second verse we have these words, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come." What exactly is an Ebenezer? In some ways it's like a statue. It was a monument, a physical object put in place, designed to last and to remind people of something that had gone before. It was put in place by the prophet Samuel to mark answered prayer and the act of God in rescuing his people amid terrible struggle. And I hope that as we come to worship God, and in particular as we sing this song, we'll be prompted to reflect in our own mind of our life story, not just this year, but the whole of our story, and how God has been our help through Jesus Christ. And before we sing, let me just read two verses from Psalm 100. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, mount of
Blessed are those who consider the poor and needy. The Lord will deliver them in the time of trouble. The Lord preserves them and restores their life, that they may be happy in the land. He will not hand them over to the will of their enemies. The Lord sustains them on their sick bed. Their sickness, Lord, you will remove. God who delivers, God who protects, God who sustains, God who heals, we claim your promises. In these trying times, where there are so many things that are uncertain and frustrating and sore, we rehearse again your goodness and ask that your Holy Spirit will work among all the peoples of this world to bring about healing and hope. And so I said, Lord, be merciful to me, Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil about me, asking when I shall die and my name perish. They come to see me, they utter empty words. Their heart gathers mischief. When they go out, they tell it abroad. All my enemies whisper together against me. Against me they devise evil, saying that a deadly thing has laid hold on me, and that I will not rise again from where I lie. Even my bosom friend whom I trusted, who ate of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. We come in prayer, both as sinners and those sinned against. We suffer, but we also cause suffering. Too often our lives are shaped by loneliness, abandonment, gossip, unkind words and cruelty. We long for your deliverance, your protection, your sustenance, your healing. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may reward them. By this I know that you favour me, that my enemy does not triumph over me. Because of my integrity you uphold me and will set me before your face forever. As we respond to these trying times, we come to you alone, the only source of true peace. By the power of your Holy Spirit, may all we do be marked by grace and truth, mercy and justice, righteousness and love. And may we dwell in your presence forever, as your adopted children who have arrived at home. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let me remind you of the story so far. Joseph, aged 17, was loved by his father and hated by his brothers. They took him and sold him into slavery in Egypt, where he was first a slave and then a prisoner, lonely and rock bottom, yet God was with him. And then he experienced this astonishing elevation from complete powerlessness to dizzying power as he's promoted to being Pharaoh's right-hand man, put in place to negotiate a crisis that had been anticipated by a dream. Let me read to you just a few verses from the end of Genesis chapter 41. The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe everywhere. And we're now going to hear the next chapter, Genesis 42, read to us in its entirety. And for the first time since the beginning of the story, we see Jacob, the brothers, and Joseph all being brought back together. We get to see what happens next.
Genesis 42. Joseph's brothers go to Egypt. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognised them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognised his brothers, they did not recognise him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men. not spies. No, he said to them, you have come to see where our land is unprotected. But they replied, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more. Joseph said to them, it is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. And if you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies. And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified and that you may not die. This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us. Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. They did not realise that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. My silver has been returned, he said to his brothers. Here it is, in my sack. Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, what is this that God has done for us? When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, the man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, we are honest men, we are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan. Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, this is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me so that I will know that you are not spies, but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you and you can trade in the land. As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, you have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me. Then Reuben said to his father, you may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care and I will bring him back. But Jacob said, my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my grey head down to the grave in sorrow.
God our Father, give us undistracted minds and open hearts to receive what you hold out for us in your words. Amen. We all have a past, and yes, the past can hurt. Embarrassment and regret, shame and guilt, grief, a sense of what might have been, or even worse, deep traumas that haunt or paralyse. Some memories come with teeth. We feel safer just keeping them at a distance, and yet they have that unsettling tendency to creep up on us. We smell a certain smell, or hear a certain song, or see a photograph, and suddenly, in our mind, we're revisiting a past we'd rather have left alone. The events described in Genesis 42, I can only imagine what that would have done to Joseph. He rewinds to that fateful day when he was only 17, to his distress, to his brother's callous cruelty. And we know the heartbreak that that left in Jacob was a family that was torn apart. And although a lot has happened since then, that past is not undone. It still matters. In the big picture, there is a crisis, an international crisis, failed crops in Egypt, failed crops in Canaan, failed crops seemingly everywhere you could look or go. Through Joseph, God has provided a means for that crisis to be negotiated. And it takes a crisis of this magnitude to throw back together the disparate parts of this broken family into a new encounter that none of them willingly instigated. Perhaps none of them thought it possible. To Jacob, Joseph was dead. To his brothers, he might as well have been. To Joseph, there he is in Egypt with a new name, a new role, a new start, and a new family. We read in the previous chapter in verse 51, Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's households." And yet as we read Genesis 42, we're all party to this agonizing moment as the messy, ugly, painful past blunders in to the present. The chapter begins not in Egypt, but back in Canaan. The years have passed, and yet that past casts a long shadow over Jacob. His old favoritism has a new object, Benjamin, his youngest son, who he imagines to be, because he thinks Joseph is dead, to be the only surviving offspring of his greatest love, Rachel. And amid failing crops and rumours of food to be found in Egypt, he starts calling the shots, says to his sons at home, "Why do you keep just looking at each other? I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Some recent memories will come to mind. Rumours of bread flour available in Morrison's or toilet paper in Aldi. But the brothers go, driven by hunger and the rebuke of their father. 10 of them anyway, Benjamin staying at home. And they go to buy grain that will offer them the hope and possibility of some sort of future. And when they get there, strange things begin to happen. And there's a dramatic irony to all that follows, because Joseph recognises his brothers and they don't recognise him. Joseph speaks through an interpreter, feigning ignorance of his brother's language. And they don't know that their every word is heard and understood. But because the whole encounter was unintended, no one has the opportunity to map out their position or script their words or get their thoughts in order. Everyone is thinking on their feet. Everything is charged with deep emotion. It goes way back into the past. So let's trace the scene first through the eyes of those 10 brothers, joining them behind their veil of ignorance to see things unfold from their side. So they walk into that room, they're outsiders, they're vulnerable, they have silver to buy grain, but their bargaining position is really fragile, because surely they have to accept whatever terms are offered because there's nowhere else to go. So they go in and they bow in deference and respect, a humility that fits their humble circumstances. And the person who is in charge, this authoritative young man, speaks to them harshly. They're questioned and then they're accused, and it seems no answer that they can give, no sort of explanation or defence can diffuse the situation. The temperature just goes higher and higher and higher. Somehow they've got off on the wrong foot. The ruler says, "Where do you come from?" So they answer, "From Canaan to buy food." "You're spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected." No, backtracking. "No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We're the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No, you've come to see where our land is unprotected. Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father and one is no more. It is just as I told you, you are spies. And then without any further right of reply, the ruler sets out his severe terms. This is how you'll be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother, and the rest, nine of them, will be kept in prison, so that your word may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. If you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies. You can only imagine the fear and bewilderment as they come to terms with how quickly things have gone wrong and off the rails. And there they are. They are totally powerless pawns in the hand of this implacable young ruler. So they're in prison for 3 days. And the third day, they are released from prison, and they're granted a second audience. And again, with almost godlike authority, this ruler dictates the terms. The conditions have been relaxed, but they remain quite severe. One of their number must remain indefinitely until they return with the youngest brother. And so there they are, left to their own thoughts. From their present plight, under the shadow of this awful accuser, we see the brothers turn inward and talk amongst themselves. And in their thinking, they reach back into the past. They've been asked to demonstrate their honesty, to prove their integrity. Suddenly they're haunted by the sense that they have brought this acutely uncomfortable testing upon their own heads. See, on the face of it, the present accusation that they might be somehow spies committing espionage is absolutely nothing to do with anything in their past. Yet as they plead their case and as they insist upon their honesty, suddenly the spectre of their past deceit and cruelty looms large. You see, sin is such a messy business. I mean, okay, there are victims, there are people who are injured, but it leaves its mark on the perpetrators as well. The blood on their hands, it won't wash away. It's indelible in their memories. You know, they didn't listen to Joseph, and he was in distress and pleading for his life. They blocked it out. They knowingly engineered the removal of one of their own brothers. Suddenly they find themselves, this young ruler will not listen to them, completely ignores all their appeals and insists that they must sacrifice one of their number, a brother, one of the group. At this point, Reuben pipes up. He says, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." Now, Reuben has somehow clung on to the interpretation of events where he's somehow, by some small measure, less culpable than the rest. Perhaps that thought helped him to sleep at night. But it's obvious from the story, as we've seen it so far, he played it, at the very least, he played a full part in deceiving his father, even if a lesser role in Joseph's undoing. But Reuben is right to recognise that their past has a claim on their present. He has that deep intuitive sense that there is one whom in the end they must give an account to. See, the past is real. It's turning on them as a prosecutor, and it's their own memories and consciences that are serving up the damning evidence. The accusing ruler who stands before them in Egypt seems to anticipate a greater judgment that they suddenly are desperately afraid of and feel powerless to avoid. And they watch what happens next. Simeon is chosen from the group. He's taken, he's bound, and they're left to return home and go back to their father. Not for the first time, they're going to have to watch his face as they speak of a brother who will not be coming home. And they have the grain that they came for, but at what price? They leave anguished, confused, unsettled, minus a brother, and with the prospect that they're going to have to come back to Egypt again, if there's any hope for Simeon. And then they discover that the silver has been returned to their packs, which only adds to this atmosphere of complete unease. If it's a mistake that the money's there, are they to be guilty of stealing? If it's an act of generosity, how does that tie in with the tone and harsh terms of their benefactor? And they get home, and Jacob hears their strange story and is wholly unsympathetic. He simply piles on further accusations. He says, "You've deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. Now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." They're blamed for Joseph. And there's an irony here, because Jacob has no idea of the true extent of their culpability. They're blamed for Simeon, and they themselves don't really understand what's happened there. And then there's Jacob's refusal to countenance any possibility of anything happening to Benjamin. Benjamin, who is the new favourite. Suddenly that toxic flaw that has poisoned his whole family, still there and still on display. But let's pause and now wind back and play the scene again, not from the perspective of the unseeing, unknowing brothers, but from the point of view of Joseph. Joseph was there discharging his duties when he looks and he sees that the men in front of him are familiar men. They are his own brothers. Are they all there? No, Benjamin's not there. Is his father there? No, perhaps he's dead. The last time Joseph saw them, he was naked, he was distressed, he was utterly powerless at the bottom of a pit as they ignored his appeals, as he heard them thrashing out a deal with some travelling merchants. These same brothers are now in his presence. They are bowing down before him, their faces to the floor. Suddenly another memory from the past looms large in his thinking. Those dreams that they used to mock. The dream that he would stand tall while they bowed before him in honour. And there he is in royal robes. Privileged and powerful. Yes, Joseph is powerful. And what will he do next? Because these brothers before him have wronged him. He is the victim of their calculating cruelty. He was their brother, and yet they sold him as if he was an object or an animal. So he has a right to be angry. An impartial third party, an honest judge, if was asked to give their assessment, would be very quick to say where the sword of justice should fall. What happened to Joseph was no mere accident to be excused. It was a terrible sin which ought to be condemned. There's no possibility here of a simple, let's put it behind us, let's hug, kiss and make up. And real justice is not served by brushing over or moving on. But it does beg the question whether any kind of reconciliation is possible in the face of such wickedness and baggage from the past. In such a situation, is some speak of forgiveness, is that reasonable? Is it possible? Then for Joseph, the brothers are trembling in front of him as he lays out all these bizarre accusations of spying. And we have to be aware that Joseph was faced with an appalling temptation at this point. He had the power to do with these brothers whatever he wanted. Now, there are times when we're provoked, someone hurts us or makes us angry, and all sorts of thoughts race through our minds, and we're usually unable or unwilling to act on them. But imagine you had the power to do exactly what you wanted in that moment. You could hurt the person who had injured you or insulted someone in your family. You could squash the boss who'd made you feel small or embarrassed you in front of your colleagues. You could exclude the person who had snubbed you. You could take from the person who had taken from you. Joseph could do any of this and more. And the brothers had sensed that somehow they had brought this strife upon themselves, and they were absolutely right. And so there's this excruciating tension through the scene. You know, from the brothers' perspective, it's hard to make sense of Joseph. He seems so fearsome and unflinching and severe. And yet we see from Joseph's point of view that here is a restraint, but it's on a knife edge. His initial move to imprison them for 3 days is not an arbitrary flexing of power, but it is an act of restraint and even mercy. And after those 3 days, Joseph does soften, he moderates his position. It's not out of a duty to his brothers. I don't think they owe him anything. But it's an act of reverence to the God whom he fears, the God who has been with him when his brothers abandoned him, with him in all the crises on the way down and on the way back up. And then he has to stand and listen while his brothers talk amongst themselves about that moment from the past he would sooner forget, that day when they betrayed him. But as he listens, Joseph is shown something that he's never been able to see, a hint of remorse amongst his brothers. Not yet repentance. We don't know if they've changed yet. We don't know if, whether given half the chance, they would do the same again. And yet there is they're not unfeeling towards what they have done and what they have done to Joseph. And with that, it is as if the door is suddenly slightly ajar, as if there is a toehold, there is a possibility. Reconciliation is always difficult, but suddenly it may not be impossible. There is the possibility of a future that is not wholly determined by this messy, traumatic past. And it's at this point, not for the first time, that the emotions are suddenly too much. That's how deep it goes. Joseph has done so well to remain in character. He's not given away any hint that he recognises them. He's fired out all these accusations, and suddenly he turns aside and he weeps. The past can hurt. It hurts Joseph. And they're not yet reconciled. But we see these first moves towards mercy. Now, they'd once sold Joseph for some silver coins, and Joseph will not accept their silver for the life-saving grain. He returns their money in their packs. And he holds Simeon, but he holds Simeon on the hope that he can bring the whole family together, that he might see his brother Benjamin. They're not reconciled yet, but a step has been taken. It's going to be a hard road on every level for all of them, and for Joseph especially. You see, it's far easier to break a family than to bring one back together. Far easier to insist on our rights and take revenge than it is to forgive. It's much easier simply to whitewash the past, pretend it didn't happen, and to face the hard reality of what happened, and to seek justice and a better future. See, for Joseph and for us, I mean, forgiveness is never easy. It certainly is not automatic. It involves setting aside a rightful anger, consciously relinquishing a claim to a justice that is rightfully ours. It involves seeing an offence and taking it seriously, and yet not letting it have the final word. It's a costly act. It's a movement of generosity. You know, you can't demand it from others. Sometimes we try, you know, we've hurt someone else and we say, look, I've said I'm sorry, as if they now owe it to us to forgive them. And it's no different for us as we stand before God. You know, if we are to know God, to be in his family, to be reconciled to God, to be forgiven by God, without God in the process condoning injustice and sin, to recognise that what happens is not easy or automatic. It is intentional, it is costly, it is an act of astonishing generosity. But we have an assurance that God is totally committed to justice, and that God is abounding in grace, because we see it in Jesus. We see it especially as he goes to the cross to be, as one theologian put it, the just judge judged in our place. And it's because of Jesus that we don't tremble before God's throne, like those brothers trembling before that unknown, unflinching ruler. We approach the throne with a boldness and a security, knowing that we are known, that we are loved, and that we are forgiven. Not excused, not airbrushed, but forgiven. None of it's easy. Reconciliation is painful. And we've still got a way to go with Joseph, as we see how the threads, the hurts of the past, all of it can be dealt with properly in a way that is meaningful. There'll be more tears for Joseph. And we have to pray that we would know the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. And from there that we can pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And know what it is for us to forgive others. Conscious that it is hard, but that in Christ it is not impossible. Amen.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hand, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because this sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God, with Christ my Saviour and my God.
Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Amen.